Okay, so let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let's read verses 13 to 23. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. O Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you. O God, give us, we pray, your word. Lord, be our teacher. O God, we all depend upon you. You must guide us. You must lead us. Lord, it is your word and your word alone. And we pray, O God, Lord, remove the darkness. Lord, cast it away. Deliver people from the domain of darkness and bless them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask your blessing to be upon us. Lord, bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are again. This is, of course, the first chapter of Colossians. It's the second part in this chapter. Remember, the first part, he was expressing his burden to pray for the disciples, and that's in verses 9 to 12, in which he wants them to have a spiritual wisdom, a spiritual understanding. And he's really beginning to open this up. Because the answer is Christ. As he says later on at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, the answer is Jesus, right? He's the one, verse 13 of Colossians 1, who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul, wanting to help the Colossians here, and all Christians truly, to guard them against error from those who would have them walk according to flesh, who take some sort of idea of Christianity that is false and leads to bondage and is not in Christ, he wants them to realize and see, have this knowledge, have this spiritual wisdom and understanding, and it's all about Jesus. And we're learning now here in this second section, verses 13 to 23, about the kingdom of God. And that, practically speaking, it is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's opening this up right in verse 15. He's the image, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And remember the illustration of a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest stands as representative of God towards the people and also representative of all the people toward God. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ alone who has accomplished this. Only Jesus can bring you and I to the Father. Only Jesus is the one whom we can behold the face of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And there's this emphasis here in this section upon our Lord Jesus Christ's humanity, his body, his flesh. And we've been looking at these three things here. Well, we've covered two so far. First part was about really sort of thinking about the whole body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole body in which he is the image of the first of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And then we looked the last time we met, we talked about how he was the head of the body and that the body itself is everyone who's in Christ. So it's another way to think about the kingdom of God. Another way to think about the body of Christ is that he is the head and all of us who are in Christ are under his headship and connected to him. But today, As we finish up, Lord willing, this third section, we're looking at this other emphasis here about how his body then results in what? Reconciliation. You and I are then reconciled to God through the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that there's this emphasis upon his body being the means that this should take place. Now, it says that he reconciles them through the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22, it says he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So let's talk about this subject of reconciliation. But before I do, remember this verse here in verse 19? That the word Father is really not there, and that really what it should say is, for all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him bodily. So again, it's emphasizing his body, and that all the fullness of God, you could say all of God. Now, it wasn't the Father who was incarnate. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who was incarnate. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He alone was the one who was incarnate. But the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that each person has within himself, each one, all the persons of the Trinity indwelling them mutually. So that if you have Jesus, you have the Father. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Father and the Son. And so you see they are one God because they all mutually indwell each other. And this fullness of God dwelled in bodily form. And so we find it's also expressed as he returns to the subject again in Colossians 2 and verse 9. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You see, this is an important point. For just as we looked the last time and we saw how we're all members of his body and he is the head, and the ultimate goal is what? That you and I should obtain the glory of God. We would be filled with the presence of God. Because why? Because Jesus' body, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You see, it's a wonderful blessing. It's for you and I to see. This is what you and I are going to experience. But now you can also take this verse, verse 19, as it leads right into this other subject of reconciliation. For in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was dwelling in him. And what? This was so essential to what? That then, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. God was reconciling all things to himself by himself being in Christ. Now, this is so important. We're familiar with Calvinism, right? We've come out of Calvinism. We were, as a family, entrenched in that error. And there's a very dangerous doctrine because it doesn't recognize the fact that God has reconciled all things to himself. And this is then the basis for you and I to even have a hope, so that we can say to our neighbor and say to everyone, God loves you, and his purpose is for you to be saved, to be reconciled. Now, I hope with the Lord's blessing to open this up to you this morning, but I want you to notice something else, and that there's two types of reconciliation. Notice here, as he says here, that through him to reconcile all things to himself. Okay? It's all. It's objective. It's universal. But that doesn't mean that everyone's saved. So we're going to explain this. But it is all. God has all things to be reconciled to himself. But then it becomes subjective. It becomes personal. So in verse 21, it says, and although you were formerly alienated, speaking to about the saints there in Colossae, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, they're no longer that way anymore, are they? By faith, they've looked to Christ, and now what has taken place? Yet, verse 22, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body. So this is the basis. This is how God presents to us the way of salvation. He has reconciled the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of this universal reconciliation, he now offers to you and I a personal reconciliation with him. You see, if it was just a matter of, you are sinners and I've totally cut you off, I have nothing to do with you, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has nothing to do with you whatsoever. No, we would all have no hope. Where would we go? Who can save us? Who would we run to be saved? No, what God has done. He has made the first step. He has loved us first. And this is what is so wonderful. This becomes a foundation, a basis for you to know and for us to say to others, most definitely, you can be saved. He has reconciled the world to himself. But people go, well, you know, wait a minute. You know, you're saying something that then would mean that everyone's saved. If you're reconciled, doesn't that mean you're right with God? In fact, doesn't it say here in verse 20 that having made peace through the blood of his cross? How can you say that there is this universal reconciliation? Let's address this. Let's look at the Word of God and open it up. Turn over to even the Gospel of John. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. He says in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, Calvinists themselves will say, well, clearly this cannot mean all men. It has to be, you know, when Jesus dies, he only dies for the elect. And he's going to effectually draw all those who he died for. He will draw all men to himself. But I tell you, this verse is not about salvation. This verse is about the fact that Jesus Christ will indeed draw all men to himself. I love the expression, and I use it on my website. It says, Jesus owns you. Jesus owns you. Whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus owns you, and he is going to call you to himself. You see, Jesus is not just the Savior of all the world. He is the Lord. He is the judge of all the earth. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Now again, please hear me. This is the basis for which the gospel can be preached so that you and I can be saved. In Philippians chapter 2, talking about how our Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of the form of God and took upon himself. In verse 6, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Clearly talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And then it says here in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." It's not just the name of every name among the elect. It's a name above all. Again, we see the reconciliation of all. He says here, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see the impression you're supposed to see? There's really a true element of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection being universal. Again, I say, it's objective, it's impersonal, and we're going to explain how it moves from that objective, universal reconciliation to a most subjective and a most personal experience, which is salvation. But right now, we're just establishing the foundation that, as it says in Colossians, he reconciled all things to himself. Look at some other passages of Scripture here. Look over at Romans chapter 5. And this is so exciting. You see, again, Paul wants the Colossians to see how great a salvation they have in Christ Jesus. So if we rightly understand these things, having that spiritual wisdom and understanding, you know, we're going to be helped not to return to things which are according to the flesh and are of no value. So in Romans chapter 5, in this epistle, Paul here is talking about how there is this universal impact. He says in verse 18, "So as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Again, people go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait, you're not saying that everyone's saved." No, you see, it's in theory. It's in the ability to be saved. It doesn't mean that people are saved, but just in the same sense, there's a clear argument here. The same sense that, and to the same extent that through Adam, our first human father, all men were brought into a state of condemnation, now through Christ, there is salvation for all. available. Now, look what he says here in Romans 5. Look over at verse 6. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He talks about, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so often Christians will say, well, there you go. See, Jesus just died for us only. No. He says here, while we were yet sinners, right? He says here, God demonstrates his life toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice the next verse, verse 9. Much more then. Well, wait a minute. Why would there be any much more? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see, if Jesus died for you, that doesn't mean necessarily you're going to be saved. You have to yourself personally be reconciled with him. The foundation is that indeed he has reconciled all things to himself. It's wonderfully true. He has died for sinners. He's died for us. But you see, there needs to be that much more. Do you have that much more? Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. There's that word. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Again, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, there's this objective, this universal reconciliation, which is the foundation, the basis for us to even say we have a promise. But now, much more, having been reconciled, you've owned it personally, you shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, we'll come back to Romans 5, Lord willing, later. I want to show you another verse here, how we change from going from the universal, the objective, the impersonal reconciliation, to then the subjective, the personal. But look at some other passages of Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we're just laying down this wonderful truth that we read here in Colossians, that he reconciled all things to himself, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Jesus indeed is Lord over all. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is arguing that most definitely there is a resurrection, most definitely, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, right, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Are you aware that Jesus Christ himself has done something that is universally certain? That the death that we inherited from Adam is going to be completely removed? I'll explain what death I'm referring to here. Because he says here in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, Jesus Christ has truly conquered death itself. He has totally annulled it. Let me explain a little bit about death. What is death? Death is like separation. And there are really two deaths. There's the first death, and then there's the second death. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, talking about the great judgment. And it says this very language. In Revelation 20, where there's the great judgment, and in verse 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, second death, what does that imply? There's a first death, right? You can't have a second death unless you got a first death, right? The first death is when your physical body dies and your spirit then separates. Because again, death is about separation. Your first death is when your physical body dies and your spirit is separated from that vessel. What is the second death? Who is the source of all life? God. And what is hell? Hell is the second death, where one is then separated from the presence of God. That's hell. That's the horrific reality of hell. And it's the lake of fire. You do not want to go there. by being in Christ, by being saved, you will be delivered from the second death. Now, I again say to you, the passage you looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus conquering death. He abolishes death. It's talking about the first death. And of course, for those who are in Christ, they also will, because their names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life, they will then, of course, know most definitely deliverance from the second death. But the second death is going to exist for all eternity for everyone who's in hell. Jesus doesn't abolish that. Jesus fully and completely abolishes the first death so that even all those persons who horribly go into hell for all eternity, they have been, the first death has been completely reversed. The passage in 1 Corinthians 15, this is also a part of how Jesus has reconciled all things to himself. Do you realize that all of humanity are raised from the dead? Acts 24. Look at Acts 24. Have you ever thought about that? Why are the wicked? Why are those who are not Christians going to be raised from the dead? How can this be? Acts 24. You see, it shows what? There is a universal impact of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection does impact everyone, and it will fully, fully remove the first death. So, in Acts 24, let's see, where is it? He says here, in verse 15, he says in the midst of his speech, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It's not just Christians who are going to be raised from the dead, who will never, ever, ever experience again the first death, but it's also all the wicked, all the people who eventually will be cast into the lake of fire, they also are going to be raised from the dead, never again to experience the first death. You see, this is all about that reconciling all things to himself so that Jesus then can be the Savior of all mankind. Another way of expressing it Acts 17, Paul is at Mars Hill. We've talked about this passage, I think, recently. And he's talking to them about the resurrection. And in Acts 17, he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You see, it's a direct impact to every single person, whether a Christian or not, that everyone should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves. It proves without a shadow of a doubt that both the righteous and the wicked are going to be raised from the dead. And they're going to stand before Jesus. Remember that passage in Philippians 2? Every knee to him shall bow. Jesus says, truly, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But again, people think, oh no, you just can't say this. You can't say that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection applies to even those who go to hell. You're not saved just because Jesus reconciled the world to himself or died for you. You're saved because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over now to 2 Corinthians 5. See, again, this is not something that's some sort of obscure teaching that is... You know, this is something that's really important. This is about the foundation of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And people go, well, oh, clearly that can't mean everyone, you know, because if they've died, well, that must mean they're saved. And you see, you need to understand the objective, the impersonal reconciliation, and then the subjective, the personal reconciliation, if you're in faith in Christ. And he says here in verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now notice what he says here in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice very clearly, there is this larger universal reconciliation, and then there is this limited or subjective personal reconciliation. And notice, he says, namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Through Christ, and to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Paul says something's been accomplished. Something's done. God has reconciled the world to himself. But notice now, he then says, therefore we, verse 20, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why would you tell someone to be reconciled to God if they are already reconciled to God? The basis of the universal reconciliation of all things to himself is then the foundation and basis for you to have a promise to know that you can be reconciled to God. And if you hold to some sort of doctrine that cuts off the hope of the gospel, that says that Jesus' death and resurrection has nothing to do with all of the creation of Gentiles, of every single person under Adam, then you have ruined the very basis for this ministry, this word of reconciliation. You see, what God has done first, now you are to take this. And what does it say here in verse 21, that verse that we look at so often? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So let's come back to Colossians 1 here. Right? What are we looking at? For all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And again, people think, well, I really struggle. I mean, how does this peace come into it? I mean, clearly, those who Jesus died, then you say objectively and universally, they have no peace. Only Christians have peace. How does this all work? Let's turn over to Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. Now, Ephesians brings to our attention this large work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. And again, there's this emphasis, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You see, the administration there, that word administration, you could sort of almost think of it as a word synonymous with kingdom. God has established a kingdom suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Again, it's summing up in his body. That's where the kingdom of God is. Now, to address the question of peace, look at Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul is telling the Gentiles about, you know, the wonderful blessing they have in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In fact, you could even look at the latter part of verse 12 just before. What did they have before? Having no hope and without God in the world. But now through Christ and this universal reconciliation, now the Gentiles have a hope. But what has happened? They were far off without any hope whatsoever. A lost cause. Truly, it was the Jewish people who God had said, well, these are my people. Well, what do we find here? Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By what? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Notice, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And notice here, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, truly, any person who is a Gentile who then by faith lays hold of Christ, they know that peace personally. But here, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is he's done something to establish peace. Now, think of it like a conduit. You see, it's not that what Jesus has done objectively, universally, then that people who are lost in the world, that they themselves have peace. No, where is this peace? How can then Paul and others say, we preach to you peace? How can they do this? There is peace. There is peace between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. And let us not forget that his kingdom is, practically speaking, his body. What did God do with Jesus? He had him come and take upon himself our flesh, right? Without the stain of original sin in his flesh. But he still lived this life. He obeyed God's law. He never sinned. And then what did he do? He went to the cross. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, right? He laid our sins upon this man. And he made atonement. And so then what happens? He then makes peace, because here's a man who has been the spotless Lamb of God, who then has sin placed upon him, and he receives the punishment for sin, and then he is raised, right, in justification. There is now peace between a man who has had sin placed upon him and God. God has dealt with the sin. If you're looking for peace, it's found in Jesus Christ, through himself, through him. Through him, that is the Lord Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself. There is peace found. Look to Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who is this perfect conduit, this connection between a man and God, in which sin has been addressed and there is peace. And how did he do it? He broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. He has removed the enmity, which is external. It's the law. He's fulfilled the law of God. He has taken that and through reconciled them through this one body, through the cross, having put to death the enmity. Now we come to this question here in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 and following, for how is it that you and I, you know, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, right? They're not like the lost who you know, are you know, in this darkness. They've had a transition. They've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, how and what? How did this take place? They have laid hold of Christ by faith. They've taken that which is external, objective, this universal reconciliation, and made it themselves owned personally. And this is the very thing that you and I must do. You see, he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. So, this foundation is most certain then as a basis for you to exercise faith in. Remember I said we come back to Romans 5? I know we're going to a lot of passages of Scripture. Typical. But if you go to Romans 5, right, this big picture view here in Romans 5 of what God has done, in which, you know, he's verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How then do you move from that objective reconciliation to that personal reconciliation? Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, there he places it right there. He talks about this universal condemnation, right? But those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, much more they will, you see, be saved. It's the language of salvation. Now, this is so important in Paul's epistle to Colossians, because what does he want? He wants you and I to see how great a salvation there is for us in Christ Jesus. Because again, the danger is, having heard the gospel, having come to Jesus Christ, who has done all these things, his whole body is this image of the invisible God, the firstborn of the creation. He is the head of the body, and we are all members, united to him. And if we ever separate ourselves from Christ, we have no hope of salvation. And he has provided a reconciliation in his body that then is the basis for everyone to be saved. But you then, in your faith, then make it yours. You believe upon Christ. You are yourself personally reconciled to him. Now, Christian, having been reminded of this, don't turn away. Don't listen to false teachers who would then burden you with something that will give you no peace at all. Again, as we saw in Ephesians, the apostles and the preachers of the gospel can say to the world, I preach to you peace, because God has reconciled you himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. You now have a way to be saved. Lay hold of Christ and be saved and obtain this peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord, we bless you and praise you. Lord, we worship you and thank you for God. And oh God, what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you, oh God, and ask, Lord, teach us, show us, encourage our hearts, fill our hearts with joy and excitement at what great things you've done in Jesus. And Lord, deliver us from error that would steal away that peace we can have in him. Oh Lord, we pray that many souls would be saved, that people would see that in Jesus there is peace to be had with the Father. For we ask it in his name. Amen.